John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the Lord that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
What picture do you have of glory? For someone to achieve great glory, what would that look like? For the world at large, it's tied up with power and prestige, isn't it? It's the red carpets of Hollywood, or the boardrooms of business, or the pitches of the Premier League. That's glory in the eyes of the world. And the Christian church has often been attracted by that sort of glory, caught up with power and prestige, sought to achieve its goals by a political muscle or financial clout. In a secular age, political power is out of reach, it's no longer a danger. But we make the same mistake when we think that we must have visible displays of divine power. Or that if we manage a large and spectacular enough gathering of Christians, then the world will sit up and take notice. We see it in our love of celebrity. Someone famous becomes a Christian, and immediately they are paraded. Now, it is wonderful when anyone becomes a Christian, but it is not more wonderful when that person is a celebrity. Hear what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians at Corinth. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." God's idea of glory looks rather different. Up until this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has repeatedly been saying, "My time has not yet arrived." It's always been still in the future. It started way back in chapter 2, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the parade service, the crisis in the wedding wine department. Jesus said to his mother, "My time has not yet come." Again and again he has said, "Not yet." We sense that the clock is ticking. Everything is moving towards a particular moment, yet it is still to come. But now, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is it. That moment has finally arrived. The time of his glory is here. So will it be the open bus tour around Jerusalem? The adulation of the crowds greeting the leader of the revolution? It seems that some were hoping for that. After all, this was the Passover time, the feast of verse 20 there. And Passover was to a loyal Jew what the Battle of the Boyne is to a loyal Ulsterman in Northern Ireland today. It was the focus of all their political aspirations. Every year they commemorated how God had delivered them from the armies of Egypt and led them out of bondage into freedom. Passover was a time of intense nationalistic fervor. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, just before our reading, the crowd shout, "Hosanna! Save us now," is the sense of it. They're greeting Jesus as their long-awaited deliverer. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quote from a Passover psalm. But they also say, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, that is not in any psalm, but it is the mood of the crowd. They're greeting a new king, one who will lead a mighty uprising against the powerful grip of Rome. Well, that has the taste of glory about it, doesn't it? But there was Jesus, riding on a donkey, not a war horse. That's more than a hint that he was not the sort of king they were expecting. That the liberation that he has come to bring does not belong to this world. A different sort of glory. When Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he does not mean a hero's welcome. See what immediately follows? Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies." He's talking about his death. That will be the hour of his glory. It's all through our passage this morning. And there have been some hints already. At the start of the chapter, he was anointed by Mary. "She has saved this perfume for the day of my burial," says Jesus. Even the choice of a donkey points in that direction. John tells us that that was fulfilling an ancient prophecy from Zechariah. Now, often when the New Testament picks up on an Old Testament quote, it's not just that one verse, but it's the whole passage that is being referred to. Well, that Zechariah passage speaks about prisoners being set free because of the blood of my covenant with you, says the Lord. So listen to those words of Zechariah, and we're being told that King Jesus comes to bring freedom, not through the shedding of Roman blood, but through the shedding of his own blood. Here is the king who has come to die. A strange way to be glorified. we might think. But if we don't have the death of Jesus at the centre of our faith, then it is not authentic Christianity. Two headings this morning for what Jesus says here about his death. What his death will do, that's going to be 23 to 26, and what his death will mean for himself and for others. First then, what his death will do. His death will produce life. That's the point of the grain of wheat picture. The seed that stays in the packet, well, that doesn't do anything at all, does it? Well, when that seed dies, as it were, when it has its burial, well, very soon it produces life. Your runner beans start growing up the canes. Each pod, there are several beans. Overall, a great harvest. That one bean produces many. Here's Jesus saying his death will be the source of life for many. The rest of the New Testament will explain how that Jesus takes upon himself the death sentence of many, God's judgment of eternal death, so as we come to him, we might receive eternal life. We get hold of the life that Jesus comes to bring when we get hold of the death that Jesus came to die. Second thing that Jesus says his death will do, his words here are very condensed, they follow straight on at verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus' death sets the pattern for us to follow. Being a disciple of Jesus may not require us to be nailed to a cross, although it does in some parts of the world, but it does require us to lay down our lives. Jesus says, the man who loves his life will lose it. The person who clings on to life as if it belongs to them. Why shouldn't I do what I want? After all, it's my life. That person will lose life, will miss out on life eternal, says Jesus. But the person who hates his life, and by the way, that contrast of love and hate is a Jewish idiom for a strong preference, a definite choice. The person who does not cling on to their life, but lays it down in the service of Jesus, is the one who will keep it for eternity. So being a disciple of Jesus means a great cost and a great reward. A great cost, following the pattern of his death, laying down our lives for his sake. Let me ask you, as I ask myself, where is that sacrifice in your life? Losing friendships as we seek to tell people about Jesus as the one and only, maybe? Saying no to a new job, perhaps, for the sake of the church? Or because we need the time to be the Christian mum or Christian dad that we should be? Giving to God's work, such that we have to forgo that extra holiday? Or maybe volunteering to help with kids club, to be there every week, and the sacrifice that is involved in that. Can I ask you, are you trying to cling on to your life? I've got a right to enjoy myself. I've worked hard for my retirement. The Lord Jesus did not cling on to his life as he went to the cross. He did not ask, will I be fulfilled? Will I enjoy myself? He laid down his life for our sake. Are we ready to lay down our comforts, our pleasures, our reputations perhaps, our dreams, for his sake, for obedience to him, willing to serve as he directs? It will be costly. But that is the pattern. But that pattern is then followed by a promise. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Such costly service will not go unnoticed or unseen. The Father will honour those who serve the Son. One day he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Great honour for all eternity. So Jesus' death will produce life for many, and it sets the pattern for that life. Let's come to our second heading, what his death will mean. First of all, for himself. Verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, says Jesus. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. For Jesus, his death will mean great anguish. Here we are, still a few days to go, and he says, my heart is troubled. Actually, it's much stronger than that. It's a word which suggests revulsion or horror. It communicates deep distress, great agitation. Here is Jesus saying, as I approach my death, I am completely churned up. It's John's equivalent of that night in the Garden of Gethsemane that the other gospel writers record. Great anguish. But shouldn't this man, of all people, have been serene in the face of death? After all, not long before, he has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's calmly faced the threats and spitting hatred of the Jews. And yet, faced with his death, he's deeply troubled. Why so? Surely not the pain of the nails, not the prospect of betrayal. That doesn't explain this anguish. But because he knows that he will face the Father's wrath, not on his own account, but for the likes of you and me. That perfect harmony between Father and Son, enjoyed for all eternity, will be rent asunder by my sin, your sin. That was the anguish. The broken heart of the Godhead. That's the price that love was willing to pay. It was for this very reason I've come to this hour, says Jesus. Father, glorify your name. Father, let's go to the cross. For Jesus, his death will not only mean great anguish, it will also mean glory. Seems almost contradictory, doesn't it? That it could be both great anguish and great glory. Certainly the crowds in Jerusalem couldn't put the two together. Maybe sometimes we get a hint the rugby player that scores the try, that wins the Six Nations. And in the process, he dislocates his shoulder. Rather pathetic illustration, actually. More like the Ukrainian soldier, badly wounded, even as he saves his city. How will glory come? Well, Jesus has already told us that there will be a plentiful harvest. His death will not be the failure that it might appear. It will have great results. Jesus will be glorified by the church that his death will bring to birth. But the text here says that he will be glorified even in death itself. Certainly the shame of the cross is to be followed by the glory of being raised and exalted to his Father's right hand. But more than that, Jesus' death itself reveals his glory. Where else do we see so clearly the obedience of the Son to the Father? Where else do we see so clearly the love of the Son for the lost? And not just the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father as well. After all, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." And the voice from heaven says, "I have glorified it," presumably in the miracles of Jesus, the life of Jesus, "and I will glorify it again in the events that are about to happen." As Jesus hangs on the cross, we see the holy, burning justice of God as nowhere else. Nothing swept under the carpet. No turning of a blind eye. Every sin, every breaking of God's law, paid for, either by the Son at the cross or by the unrepentant sinner in the eternity of hell. We don't yet see that. So where do we see the justice of God? Where is God thus glorified? At the cross. And at the cross, we also see the costly, extravagant love of the Father as nowhere else. Willing to forsake his one and only Son for those who have turned their backs, those who've held him at a distance. I can think of no circumstance where I would be willing for our Son to die. Yet that is what the love of the Father was willing to do. At the cross, we see both the love and the justice of God as nowhere else. And yes, God is glorified. His death will mean both great anguish and great glory for Father and Son alike. And what will it mean for others? Well, verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world." In John's Gospel, the word "world" means mankind opposed to God. And the Bible normally speaks of God's judgment when Jesus returns, the day of judgment. But there is a sense in which judgment begins as Jesus dies. Because those who reject this dying man seal their own fate. There will be no hope for those who reject the one person who can save them. Next, Jesus says, verse 31 again, "Now the prince of this world will be driven out." For the devil, the cross will mean defeat. Ever since, he is a defeated foe. His power is broken. His final overthrow, just a matter of time. And so James in his letter can say, Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You don't have to be afraid of him. Simply resist and he must run away. He is a defeated foe. So we've seen what the cross will mean for Jesus, for a God-rejecting world, for the evil one. And then Jesus says, verse 32, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, lifted up on a cross, will draw all men to myself." The cross will be the means by which Jesus will draw all people to himself. That cannot mean all without exception. That would contradict the sentence that he's just said. Rather, it means all without distinction. It means all sorts of people drawn to Jesus through the cross. No one too bad. No one too far away. The context makes that clear. Who's just been saying we'd like to see Jesus? Verse 21. Well, some Greeks, some non-Jews, people who wouldn't get beyond the first hurdle of the temple in Jerusalem. But now, as Jesus dies, the gospel invitation will go out to all nations, to Jew and Gentile alike, without distinction. The crucified Jesus will draw all sorts of people to himself. We limit the scope of the gospel when we think to ourselves, that person is never going to believe. Now, because of the cross, there is hope for all sorts of people, not just religious people. It seems to me that it is the request from those Greeks which then triggers Jesus saying, "Now the hour has come." They are clamoring to meet him. "Well," says Jesus, "it's time for my death, because then the Gentiles can come in." And I reckon that's probably most of us this morning. I wonder if you feel the irony in John's account here. We've just had Jesus greeted as a hero by the swelling tide of Jewish nationalism, but he's heading for his death so that non-Jews might be included in God's salvation plan. How mistaken their crowd. Verse 34, they're still struggling with a crucified Messiah, a Son of Man who must be lifted up, not the sort of glory they had in mind. So Jesus finishes by giving them a warning. Verse 35, "You are going to have the light just a little longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Or maybe better, lest the darkness masters you." Walk in the light while you have it. And then the darkness, when it comes, will not overpower you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of the light. Jesus is referring to his imminent departure. These crowds in Jerusalem won't have him around much longer. And it won't be any easier to believe after the cross. They should respond to him now. Commit themselves to him now. His words are directly applicable to that crowd. But there's a sense in which they might apply today. Maybe to someone here this morning. You know the light is shining. You know, God is showing you the truth about Jesus and what he's done for you. Perhaps as never before. Will you walk in the light while you have it? Will you take the opportunity to find out more? Hope explored, maybe? Will you put your trust in the light? Come to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And if you have come, well, don't be taken in. Don't be taken in by the false glory of the world. Don't be distracted by the fading glory of the world. God chooses to reveal His glory in the weakness of a cross, in the message of a crucified Saviour, and in the brokenness of our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus teaching us about his death. We thank and praise you where that through that death we have come to receive life. And please help us in that life to trace over the pattern set for us, to be saying no to self, that we might say yes to him. Thank you that by his death, Jesus is still drawing people to himself. Now please, with the costly love of the cross, draw many and go on capturing our hearts. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.